We're going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk about prayer for a long time. We're going to talk about prayer out of the structure of the Lord's Prayer. And it has been, some people would think it's been kind of a tough week for prayer. Kind of a hard week for prayer. It's a hard week to know what to pray into the trauma of Japan. It's hard to know what to pray. That there is the earthquake and there is the tsunami and there is the radioactivity and there's a part of the way the world is made there and there's a part of the way people have built there and there's a part of the way that our technology that appears to be so strong and indestructible suddenly becomes so fragile and so threatening, and it's hard to know how to pray into that. And then you wake up on a morning where the words that you hear are words that you've heard before. And they're hard words. And they're words like no-fly zone and cruise missile and collateral damage. And there is a sense that we've sort of heard this before. It's hard. It's hard to know exactly how to pray into that storm. And we're aware of the storms that are around us. And yet we come as Christians today resolutely and joyfully expressing our adoration for the God who made this world, and who is allowing us to live in it, and who is with us as we work through it. We come before God this morning, and the first thing we want to say that establishes the framework for everything else we're going to say is praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Right now, we're a little bit out of sync on our teaching and our preaching. That happens a lot to me. But the Bible classes this morning studied Hallowed Be Thy Name. And last week, studied Our Father Who Art in Heaven. And today, I'm going to preach on Our Father Who Art in Heaven. And next week, we'll get to Hallowed Be Thy Name. Maybe this works. If you come to class, you get a week to think about what I ought to preach. And then you can see exactly how that works out. Or maybe you'll come and you'll say, well, he's had at least a week to think about what he's going to preach. And wouldn't it have been better than this? Wouldn't it have been if he'd had that long to think? It's true. But what a blessing. One of the things that we're trying to do and say in this structure with the preaching of the Lord's Prayer is that in the Lord's Prayer, there is a way for us to think about how we grow spiritually. Not just to learn the content of the prayer, but to hear in the content of the Lord's Prayer itself something about the way our human spiritual heart could be structured. And so this morning we begin with the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. Last week in our classes we talked about the wonder that there is God. And that the wonder that this God who is God is come to be Father and recognized by the Jewish people and by the Christian people as their Father. And that He is not only God and Father, but Jesus invites all of His disciples to refer to Him as our Father. To claim Him as our Father. And our Father who is in heaven. Our Father who is above all. Our Father who is transcendent. Our Father who is sovereign. Our Father who is able to help because of how He stands over and against this world. And the people who were in Bible class last week got a chance to chew on some of those thick, meaty tidbits of thought and understanding of our Father who art in heaven. And so with that in mind, we come again this morning to that prayer where Jesus says to the disciples, you could pray like this. You could pray like this. You could claim this. You're the ones who are seeking the kingdom of God. You could pray this. You're the ones who are sitting around me on the mountain. You could pray this. You're the blessed ones. The blessed who are poor in spirit. The blessed who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The blessed who are mourning. The blessed who are pure in heart. The blessed who are the peacemakers. The blessed who mourn. The meek. You are blessed. You're the salt. You're the light. You could pray this. You're the ones who know that it is good not only to not kill, but to not hate. You're the ones who know it is good not only not to commit adultery, but not to lust. You are the ones who would let your yes be yes and your no be no and have no need to swear by anything. You're the ones who know how to absorb an insult without returning one. You are the ones who know how to receive a blow without giving one. You're the ones who know how it is to feel the pain on your cheek and turn the other ones. You are the ones who are learning how to love like God loves, letting your love fall on the just and the just awful. You are the ones who could pray like this. You're the ones. You're the ones who can pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And as we hear that this morning, we may want to find ourselves, as we hear this, sort of stuck because we may not know that in our own hearts we are yet all of that, kingdom-seeking, beatitude, blessed, salt and light, observing the law at a deeper level than even the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We may be stuck on the early parts of this. And I want to preach into that place this morning that stands very early in this text. Because I think the place that is hardest to begin the prayer, I think the place that's hardest to begin the prayer is the belief that God is there for us. They're awfully pretty words, but it's hard to believe that God is there for us. So I want to come at this in a certain way this morning and let you hear that God is for us, that God is, and that God is for us. The first, that God is. Now we can have all kinds of arguments about the fact that we could believe in God. There are all kinds of arguments. There are arguments. There's one that's very odd. It's Anselm's argument that basically says, because you can imagine a being than which none greater can be imagined, that being must also therefore exist. And if you could even understand what I just said, then go sit with Brandon. And there are other arguments. Arguments about first motion, first cause. Arguments from beauty and justice. Arguments, all kinds of arguments. And those arguments are perhaps good arguments. And people who need rational arguments are helpful. One fellow, Francis Schaeffer, said, if you run into an atheist, go kick him in the ankle. And if he doesn't say anything, kick him again. And finally, he will say something. Likely, he will say, "Quit that." And then you will say, "Why?" And then you've got him. Because the whole notion that there might be a reason that I would stop kicking you in the ankle because it hurts and hurt matters. It's not right. You shouldn't. As soon as you say shouldn't, you put into the world the whole notion of shouldn't. And where does that come from? And Schaeffer's argument is that God is the great one who puts a sense of morality into the world, a sense of oughtness, a sense of rightness, a sense of righteousness. And you can make these arguments, and I don't propose that any of you should start kicking each other right now. Don't. Nobody said why. I was expecting to have at least one person cry out, "Why?" because God said don't. But somehow underneath all of this desire that we might have to prove God to ourselves and to prove that we believe in God, somewhere under all of that, God's not very interested in that. God's not very interested in proving to us that He exists. He's not very interested in proving to us that we should believe in Him. Really? Yes. Because if you read the text of the Bible, and I know it's an internal source, and I know it can be somewhat circular if you're reading on the outside and not believing. I understand that. But if you just take the text says, in the beginning, God. The great assumption is there's God. The great assumption is there's God. And he says in Psalm 16, the fool says in his heart there is no God. The assumption is that there's God. God's great desire is not that you would somehow come to understand and believe in Him, but in the text of the Bible, it is a great treatise on the fact that God believes in you. That's what the Bible is about. Not that I should believe in God. That's assumed. It's assumed we'll believe in some God, that we'll believe in a Baal or an Asherah or the Queen of Heaven or something. We'll believe even perhaps in an unknown God. Maybe there's Isis. Maybe there's the Nile. Maybe there's darkness. Maybe there's stars. We'll believe in something. It's assumed. What is not assumed is that we know that God believes in us. And so the creation story says that God created man, Adam, mankind. Male and female, He created them. In His own image, He created them. God cared about them. He breathes into them the kiss of life. He breathes into them the nephesh, the soul, the invigorating essence of Himself, and gives them life. He comes and walks in the cool of the evening, desiring companionship. And when sin comes, God does not leave. God comes, He looks, He finds, He disciplines, but He continues the relationship. God continues to believe in Adam and Eve, even when they're on the other side of the flaming gates that don't allow them back into an Eden. And even when the storms of sin rage in Genesis chapter 6, and God is sad that He even made us, still, even as He tries to cleanse the world, He leaves Noah and his family to still be a part of that restart of the human race. And He comes and He says, here's the rainbow, and I want to tell you what it means. That refracted light through those droplets of water means I'm never going to do this again. Never going to destroy the world by water again. I won't do it again. I won't. And He says, I'm giving you all this world again. And then in Genesis chapter 12, He comes to Abraham and He says, I want to make you a promise. I want to make you a promise. I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to cause you to multiply. And your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. And I'm going to bless the whole world through you. In Genesis 15, He says, let's make a covenant. Kill the bull, split it, and we'll walk up and down through the fire together. We will make a promise. And God believes in Abraham and He believes in His people. And in Exodus chapter 3, He comes and He chooses Moses and He says, I'm remembering my people and I'm going to bring them up out of Egypt because I love them. I believe in my people. They'll be my people. I'm going to bring them to the promised land. And the story of the Jews is that even though a generation or more dies in the wilderness, God comes after 40 years and takes them across the Jordan River and gives them the promised land because He believes in His people. And they fail him, and they fail him, and they fail him. But he continues to raise up a Samuel when an Eli has become bankrupt. He continues to raise up a David when a Saul has become bankrupt. He continues to raise up his people and forgive a David after Bathsheba, because he continues to believe in the man who is after his own heart, even after he was after another man's wife. God is relentless in His capacity to believe in us. And so when Zechariah is standing in the temple, and the angel comes and says, "Zechariah, you're going to have a baby." Well, not you, your wife, you know. And Mary hears from the same angel, "You're going to have a son, and he will be the child of the Most High." The underwriting message, the underwritten message, the subtitle and all of that, the closed captioning for all of these incidents is, remember, God believes that you can become something that He has created you to be. God believes in you. This is the message that God has moved heaven and earth to establish. And so at the end of Matthew chapter 3, Jesus stands in the water. John is there baptizing him, and the heavens open. And the angel, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. And the voice of God says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." From heaven, the voice of God that says to Jesus, "You're mine. I believe in you. I'm with you. I am pleased with you." And out of that water comes Jesus dripping into the wilderness, and He confronts Satan there and defeats him with Scripture and power and focus. And Jesus comes out of that preaching the kingdom of God and calls Peter and Andrew and James and John and continues His ministry in the kingdom of God and comes into the mountain, hearing, ringing in His ear, "My Father believes in me. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What I want us to hear this morning, as we sit in a world that is fractured and fracturing, in a tempest of geological, technological, and diplomatic horror, in all of this, the God who is God, the God who is God indeed, the God who is God over all, believes in us. He believes in our capacity to hear His voice. He believes in our capacity to receive His Son, Jesus Christ. He believes in our capacity to be filled with His Spirit. He believes in our capacity to learn the fruit of true love lived out in joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. He believes in our ability to live out the gifts of the Spirit. He believes in our ability to come together as the great body of Christ in the world. He believes in us. God believes in us. And so Jesus talks to these disciples in whom He believes. And He says, this is how we pray. This is how we pray. We pray because God believes in us. And we believe in God, yes, but more. And God believes in us. And He blesses us. And He identifies us as salt and light. And He calls us to a higher kind of life. And God, who is God, invites us to pray before Him, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Our Father, who art in heaven. Our Father, who knows us, who sees us, who understands us, who saves us, who believes in us. Our Father in heaven. we pray. Now, I don't know how you walked in this morning. I don't know if you walked in feeling like you were just having a great day. Or if you came in burdened and tired and weary from what you've been going through personally. Or if you're one of those people that you hear about something that's halfway across the world and suddenly it's all on your back and you're carrying it. I don't know how you were burdened. But in the midst of all those burdens, I want you to hear that you believe in God. God believes in you. And God invites you into a relationship that has as its overarching banner our Father who art in heaven. Our call for you this morning is to believe in the one who believes in you, to respond with all of your heart and with all of our life to the one who believes in us. Because in that is life and joy and the fulfillment of everything. Let's stand and sing together.